All right, we continue this week to examine the worldview of the Psalms. And last week we looked particularly at question number one. What is prime reality, or what is really real? And we looked at what the Psalms teach us. And remember, the Psalms are not only doctrine that we receive from outside of us, as it were, but the Psalms express to us doctrine that we are to sing back to God in praise of God. So not only are we learning through the Psalms how we are to think about the Lord and how we are to think about life, but also how to express to the Lord those truths as a praise of Him. So the Psalms show us and cry out about great instances of injustice. And so we are to bring those heartaches and even those situations to the Lord and beseech Him for the justice He promises He'll bring. The Psalms tell us to open our eyes and to look at the world around us and to behold God's glory in the skies and in the earth and to praise Him for that. So the Psalms add that emotional, or if we like the term, that experiential aspect to our doctrine as we praise the Lord through them. We also noted particularly, and I have it there in your handout, a note on the nature of biblical doctrine. And for those of you who weren't here last week, you'll notice that the three references underneath what is prime reality, they're lined up Genesis 1:1, Psalm 8, and then John 1:1 through 5. And what you see there is, in terms of those particular scriptural passages, you see a greater degree of specificity with regard to doctrine. And so we look at the doctrine of creation, what the Bible teaches us about creation, and we find those profound words with which God's inscripturated word begins, "In the beginning, God." And then Psalm 8, which we just sang, teaches us to look at creation and to praise the one who made all of those things. It takes that doctrine of creation and puts it in song form such that we can praise God with it. And then as Scripture progresses on into the New Testament, we also recognize that in Psalm 8, we have very specific prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Psalm 8, we praise Jesus as that Son of Man who for a time was humbled and yet now reigns at the right hand of God the Father. And we see that theology reflected in the New Testament in John 1:1 through 5, which begins, "In the beginning was the Word," and tells us very specifically about the presence and the power of Jesus Christ from all of eternity. He is the eternal Son of God. Now, that whole progression there, and you'll notice that I have scripture references lined up in that same kind of sequence throughout this lesson, that reminds us of the nature of biblical doctrine. Now, who can remember from last week the analogy that was given? It's not mine, it's Voss's. But the analogy that is given to describe the nature of biblical doctrine and how we learn of the Lord throughout Scripture. Ring any bells? This is another one of those moments of panic as a teacher. The silence that you hear. Sam, please. It wasn't long enough for me to get a drink. Can you elaborate on that? No, I really needed the drink, but I also wanted you to elaborate too, so. But I like the way you check that. I don't really want to know what you people think, I'm thirsty, so, no, go ahead. Come on. Exactly. Excellent. Excellent. So in the acorn, we have the entire tree and yet just not a fully developed tree. Given sun and soil and rain and all of that, that acorn begins to blossom and develop. And after a good number of years, what we have standing before us is a mighty oak tree. And yet, as I mentioned to the young people that were here last week, if you're holding an acorn in your hand, you're holding the whole tree. It just hasn't had time to develop yet. And so it is with biblical doctrine. And as we look at the beginning, as we look at the book of Genesis, as we look at the Old Testament in general, what we have is truth that is not different from New Testament truth. We have the same exact truth which grows to maturity as Genesis gives way to Exodus, as Exodus gives way to Leviticus, and on throughout the Old Testament. It's the same doctrine, and it is the same truth, but it undergoes growth and it undergoes maturity. So that by the time we get to the book of Revelation, we're staring at the mighty oak tree. And we see in full flower some of the doctrines to which were introduced in Genesis. But it's the same doctrine. It is the same truth. And where the Psalms play into all of that, and I think we'll see this especially if we get to it today, dealing with the question of what happens to a person at death, dealing with the question of everlasting life, the Psalms are so beautifully, uniquely, and purposely written so as to reflect truly the understanding of the saints in the Old Testament era in which they were penned, but also to give us sufficient words for New Testament theology, and to point our attention not just to the first coming of Christ, but to his second coming. The Psalms instruct us on how to live and how to praise our God in between the comings of Christ. So church history really is divided up into two very simple sections. You have everything that comes before Jesus Christ, and the Psalms prepared God's people for all of those situations. And they also prepare us for the second major portion of church history, and that is everything that comes up until the Lord's return. And the Psalms prepare us by way of praise for that as well. Lord willing, we'll see that as we go. Okay, comments or questions? That was all by way of review. And so I could get a drink. Okay. Now someone's cell phone is attacking this microphone. I don't know if it's mine.
They may have too. Well, mine.
Okay. All right. Questions or comments? All right. When I get thirsty, I'll ask for some more. Let's move on. We look at Genesis 1, Psalm 8, John 1, 1 through 5. Let's take a look now at Psalm 14. And remember, we're still dealing with this big, ultimate question of what is really real? What is the foundation of all reality? What is that without which there would be nothing? So Psalm 14. Psalm 14, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. When this question, what is really real, is posed to the one whom Scripture defines as the fool, and you'll see that definition of a fool and what a fool does and what a fool thinks all throughout Scripture, especially in Proverbs, very helpful practical instructions on what it is to think and live aright. Psalm 14 tells us, and it begins right out of the gate with this, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So what is prime reality from the perspective of the fool? It's no God. In fact, I want to say this very carefully. I was in the bookstore the other night and came across a book written by a rather famous atheist. He's not famous necessarily for being an atheist, but he happily wears those colors. And the title was, you know, I want to be careful here, use the Lord's name reverently, but the title was God No. But it was God period no period. God No. We hear that sometimes as expressions of being exasperated, and we ought not speak of the Lord in that kind of way. But here we have this atheist putting it right out there in front of the title. God, period, no. That is how the fool, and that's Scripture speaking, that is how the fool lives life. Now think of it. If your entire worldview, we talked about that last week, if the way in which you view life, your sense of right and wrong, remember, worldview is concerned with two things, understanding what is and understanding what ought to be. If all of that, if your understanding of what is and also what ought to be is founded upon and begins with the idea of God, no. What good can come from it? We live our lives, as Paul says in Romans 1, in an active suppression of truth. And brothers and sisters, we begin as Christians with the first and fundamental fact that God is. And we build from there. And so in reality, and here we play a little bit into apologetics, in reality, the unbeliever and the believer are on two completely different islands of existence, as it were. They view life in completely and radically different ways. Now, there may be some intersection at common civic value. You don't have to be a believer in order to be pro-life, for instance. But nonetheless, what is the rootedness of that particular political conviction? Does it go back to the idea of, well, hey, all we have is this life, and so we should probably live it as long as we can because there's no God? Or is that view rooted in something that will actually last? The belief in the true and living God who has spoken, who has said to us that he and he alone is the Lord of life, and that we dare not presume to assume his prerogative in that matter. We begin from two completely different views of what is prime reality. Psalm 14 explicates the worldview of the fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And you can just imagine and list all of the sin that flows from that particular worldview. Okay, comments or questions on any of that? Yes, George. Excellent. Yeah, thank you, George. George is pointing out that especially in wisdom literature, we see this, but also throughout, the contrast here is between foolishness and wisdom and what defines foolishness as foolishness. And it's not simply someone who can't, you know, walk straight, keeps bumping into walls. If so, then I'm an exhibit A. I've looked for my car keys while holding them in my hand. So I'm glad that that's not the Bible's definition of a fool. Maybe something else, but the definition of a fool is one who at the fundamental level of his existence rejects what is obvious. Again, remember the quote from Calvin I mentioned last week. We cannot but open our eyes without beholding God in 1,000 different ways. The reason our hearts are continuing to beat, the reason why your heart is sending blood to the rest of your body, why your brain is continuing to function right now, the reason why we're here safely, the reason why we have food and clothing and shelter, the reason why anything is God. And if we can't but open our eyes without being compelled to behold him in 1,000 different ways, consider the foolishness of looking at those 1,000 different ways and saying, God, no. And brothers and sisters, let this truth induce humility within us, because we are born and in our sinful state we say, God, no. Whatever form that may take, we are denying the existence of the true and living God. And yet God has had mercy upon us. And as we look at the world, sometimes we cry out, and we should cry out. Don't they get it? Don't they understand? In fact, in Psalm 14, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not one. It's a sobering reality, and it explains everything that we see and that we lament around us. When you begin in your very soul with the idea of God, no. All right, thank you, George. Good comment. If the definition of foolishness is there is no God, the definition of wisdom is submission to the true and living God. Life can only be understood properly in that context of wisdom, in knowing the one who is the wisdom, who is our wisdom, according to New Testament and Paul in Colossians. Okay, comments or questions before we move on? Okay. Again, if nothing else, let this move us to humility and move us to prayer and to recognize that the turning of a human heart is truly the working of the Lord, truly his power in converting and giving eyes to see. Secondly, what is the nature of external reality? That is the world around us. That's the second big question here. What is the nature of external reality? That is the world around us. Now, if the fool has said in his heart that there is no God, in particular, there is no true and living God, the God of Scripture is a farce, according to the fool, then you've got a multitude, you've got an infinite number of alternatives to go to, in essence, but they are all manifestations of the same basic suppression of truth that Paul deals with in Romans chapter 1. And so I've listed several of the isms that abound in our day within a religious context. You've got pantheism, deism, atheism, we've already looked at a little bit, agnosticism. What is the common chord among all of these isms? And you could list 16 other ones as well. What is the common chord among all of these isms? What do you think? Nate, maybe? No. I know. No rotation of the forearm, but eyebrows went up. So, anything? Okay. They all have to do with and are based upon the denial of the true and living God. They all are based upon and have to do with the denial of the true and living God. Again, it's a function of that suppression of truth. And that suppression of truth can take many different forms in many different people, but it's the same essential thing. Which is why, brothers and sisters, whatever the ism, this is what we need to bring to bear in our conversations with people willingly blinded within those isms. It is the Word of God and the Word of God alone which will break through that suppression of truth and bring spiritual life where formerly there was nothing but death and denial. Again, I can't help but go into the area of apologetics with this, but one of my good friends puts it this way. You know him, David Whitlatt. I'm not sure if this is original with him or if he picked it up somewhere, probably from a Christian apologist named Greg Bonson. But so often when we talk with unbelievers, we feel the need to, in essence, come to a point of commonality, come to a point of agreement to say, well, okay, the unbeliever bears God's image, so he must understand that this much is true. Let's meet him at that particular point, and then we can start talking about how to work our way toward showing the existence of the true and living God. So, for instance, you have in church history, you have all the various arguments to prove God's existence. Anybody think of any names for any one of those? Ring a bell? Scott? Yeah, there's all kinds. So you have the ontological, the idea that God necessarily exists, the teleological, you look at the design of the universe and it shows us that God exists. All of these various arguments, the moral theory, which C.S. Lewis advocates in Mere Christianity, when we look at the common morality among all people, it demonstrates the existence of a common moral code. Now, there may be something to that, but again, remember how Paul uses that basic knowledge. He says in Romans 1, we know the true and living God, but we suppress that knowledge. It's not that we know the true and living God and therefore we have a point of contact with believers and unbelievers. The unbeliever is defined by his foolishness and rejecting that knowledge. Okay, so as we come to all of these isms, sometimes the temptation can be, and here is again how David put it, if you're in a knife fight and you have a gun, don't throw away the gun. You've got an advantage. And sometimes Christians feel the need to throw away the Bible when we're talking to unbelievers about faith because we think, well, unless they believe the Bible is the word of God, it's not going to mean anything to them. Brothers and sisters, nothing is going to mean anything to them unless the Spirit of God brings the truth to their hearts. No one will be converted or even led to assent to the idea of a Christian theism by the various arguments to prove God's existence. It's not going to happen. It is the Word of God which we must bring to bear against all of these isms. It's nice to know those arguments and to engage with people on that level, perhaps, because they show us the unreasonableness of unbelief. That's one thing C.S. Lewis does very, very well in his writings. He shows us how absurd atheism is. But that's just the problem. Unbelievers don't care how absurd their worldview is because they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Now, again, by way of application, let this give you courage in your interaction with unbelievers, be it unbelieving family, unbelieving friends. Whether or not this unbelieving family member or friend has some kind of degree and some kind of high level of study and you feel extremely intimidated to even speak to them simply with the word of the living God. And you will stand toe to toe with anyone because it's not really you standing against them and your wisdom against their wisdom. You are bringing true wisdom to that conversation. So don't feel intimidated. Don't feel squelched into silence by the academic accomplishments of whoever it may be or the oratory skill of whoever it may be. The simple presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ combats and ultimately conquers any of the isms that we offer up instead. So what is the nature of external reality? People embrace all these other excuses. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. For sake of time, we'll skip over the next section. Genesis 1:1, Psalm 19a, and Romans 8. Again, there you see that progress of a particular doctrine and how we sing about it in the Psalms. But let me pause to ask if there are any questions. I know this has been somewhat fire hydrant-like for the last few minutes. Everybody doing okay? Following along? All right. Kind of thirsty, so if anybody has anything to say. All right, let's move on. What is a human being? Okay, what is a human being? Remember, again, if you start with the worldview, God, no. How are you possibly going to define humanity? You tell me, what is the fundamental definition of a human? What makes us unlike all the other living creatures in the world? Now, this is an explicitly raised hand there. Nate, go for it. We are created in the image of God. And as such, as I mentioned in the sermon and as James belabors in chapter 3, as such, we owe one another respect and are to treat one another with dignity and to observe the dignity in every single human being. It is the image of God that they bear. That image is distorted since the fall, but it is not completely lost. We continue to bear the image of God. So that is the fundamental definition of what is a human being. And it is only that definition, brothers and sisters, which will consistently and unequivocally protect humanity and save lives. Because if it is up to the one who says, God, no, to define humanity, to define human life, that is, as we've seen on the scale of millions when it comes to abortion in this country, that is a deadly, deadly scenario. And that's the seriousness, the life and death seriousness of these fundamental questions. Who defines what it is to be a human being? You hear the argument all the time, and it's a good and it's a right argument. Well, life begins at conception. Well, who can deny that? even pro-choice people, so to speak, they don't necessarily, at least honestly and consistently, they don't deny that. At some point, human life has got to start and continue to build on itself. But the more fundamental question, perhaps, is this: what is the value of a human life? Doctors know that the babies which they rip from the mother's womb are human. But the question is, what is the value of that life? And the value is that that is a life made in the image of the true and living God. Anything short of that definition will not provide a reason to treat one another with dignity. Richard Rorty, who's a foremost, very prominent postmodern theologian, basically comes to the point of admitting it, that without these kinds of definitions, the atheist, in essence, the one who doesn't believe in truth, doesn't have a reason, doesn't have an answer to the question, why not kill people? Now, answers might come, and they might be pragmatic. Well, we've all got to get along, and it's better for me to live than to die, so I'll be nice to you, whatever it may be. And there may be some who don't quite have that dark edge to the logical reasoning, but at the same time, that's the essential argument. Why do we do what we do? Why do we live the way that we live? Why do we have respect for others? Unless we answer in biblical terms, we'll find no consistent and life-preserving answers. So what is a human being? Human beings are defined by bearing God's image. Let's take a look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And let's look at verses 13 through 16. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. Would anybody like to read that for us, nice and loud for everybody? I'm happy to do so, but George, you're making eye contact. Thank you, sir. Psalm 139, 13 through 16, please.
For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. 16.
Yes, please.
Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them.
Okay, thank you. Now notice again the progression that you have in your handout. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, let us make man, in our image, in the likeness of God. And then James 3, 9, which I cited earlier, which tells us that we are not to curse other people because other people are made in the image of God. And that such cursing is completely contradictory to a Christian ethic. Okay, so we have those doctrines, Old Testament, made in the image of God, remember, seed form. And that comes then to fruition in the New Testament, in letters like James, which are simply carrying forward the same teaching that has always been. How are we to treat image bearers? How are we to speak about and to speak to and to think about image bearers? And then right in the middle of the Bible, as it were, once again, we have this book of praise, which not only affirms the doctrine of creation, which not only affirms what we call our anthropology, study of mankind, and the questions that that subject raises, the idea of what is a human, how do we define humanity. We have affirmations of what God has already taught in Psalm 139, but notice, these are not just propositional facts stacked on each other. This is poetry. It is true. These are not metaphors or exaggerations here. What we read of in terms of humanity is true, but notice the appeal to the sense of beauty and the sense of wonder. Again, verse 13, for you, speaking of God's personal activity, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. The end of verse 15, when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. It's kind of a Hebrew euphemism or way of expressing this, that the psalmist is talking about being formed in the womb. So again, it's not only the truth that we affirm. It's not only that which will help us pass a systematic theology test, that which will help us in our discussions and debates among unsaved family and friends, but the Psalms give us that doctrine, and they present it in a way that appeals to our sense of wonder and beauty and is meant to drop us on our knees in the praise of a God who loves life so much that he takes a deeply personal interest in it and wants us to praise him as such. It's absolutely beautiful. These are not, the Bible does not give us cold, abstract, academic theory for doctrine. It gives us the stuff of the heart, and the Psalms remind us of that fact as we sing the truth to God in praise of him. So here we see God praised as the creator, not the deist who just gets the clock going and lets us spin off on our own, but the one who carefully and tenderly cares for us in the most defenseless parts of our lives, in the most defenseless time of our lives. It's absolutely wonderful. And God wants us to know that that's what he's like. He wants us to know that this is who he is and what he does, and to praise him accordingly. Okay, questions or comments on any of that? All right, we are just about up in terms of our time. So rather than diving into the next question, we looked at the beginning of life, and next week, Lord willing, next week is communion. The week following, Lord willing, we will talk about and think about what the Psalms teach us about what happens when we die, when our physical lives stop. For now, though, let's sing once again. And Mark, can I switch on you real quick? Precentors here at Providence are very used to this. Let's sing 139C, I think is a familiar selection. Nope, sorry, I am looking for A. 139A, please. I even switched my switches. We were going to do a psalm talking about the last judgment, but we'll cover that in a couple of weeks, hopefully. So 139A. Let's stand to sing, and after we sing, you'll be dismissed. Thank you for coming. Psalm 139A.